I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Paul's epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter number 3. I'll begin reading in verse number 1 and conclude with verse number 7, though I'll focus just on verse 1 this morning in the message, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, 1 Timothy chapter number 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Father, we thank you. You give such clear instructions for your church. And any of us who reads this passage and takes it appropriately serious is overwhelmed. We acknowledge that there's not a one of us who is on his own sufficient for such a call. Thank you for what we have sung about, that Christ is our righteousness, that Christ is our peace, that Christ is our justification, that Christ is our identity, and Christ is our strength, and Christ is our hope. As the gospel is lived out in the life of your church, O God, will you use all of these aspects of the life of the church to be for the good of your people and for the glory of your name? It is in the beautiful, strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Some of the sermons that I preach have a bit more of an aim to inform you, explain things to you, help you put pieces together. Other sermons are designed to be more of an appeal for your affections. This is one of those sermons. If you run for a public office, you can expect somebody to do some kind of a hit piece on you. They'll take an unflattering picture, darken it, put it out of focus, put lines through it, surround it with partial statements and half-truths of phrases perhaps that you have made, taken out of context, and then display it in an effort to depict you just as evil and as vile as you can possibly be, And if that isn't enough, they will try to dig up dirt on your family. Your children will be followed. Your parents, in-laws will be intimidated, perhaps threatened. All of which causes any semi-rational person to be very leery about getting into politics at all. Why would you want to do that to your family? But there's a deeper question. Why is there such a culture of personal destruction? Why do we talk about leaders the way we do? The way we view, treat, and talk about leadership says more about us than it does about them. Now, beloved, we can't control the world around us. We can't change others. We can't demand that people in the world start treating each other with some respect and with some grace. But what we can do is we can nurture an entirely different culture in the church. We can be a people of humility and grace, patience, hope, and love. In fact, the gospel of Jesus will produce this in our lives. So imagine this. Imagine being part of a church family where the leadership really loves and cares for every member of the church and prays for every member of the church. And longs for every member of the church to keep taking steps to be more like Jesus. Imagine that if you spent a day with one of the elders, you would see him at work or home, faithfully loving as a follower of Christ. Loving, leading his family, loving and caring for the church. Imagine if WikiLeaks got a hold of all of the emails of the elders and dumped them upon the entire congregation. And you went through all of them just looking for the dirt. And the only thing that you saw over and over and over is how much these guys love the church and care for the church. But not only that, imagine a church where every single member is convinced of that. They really believe that and trust that. Imagine conversations about the leaders behind their backs that are uplifting and encouraging and trusting. Even questions about, you know, what that guy said or that doctrinal position, or even that proposal that was just made, all discussed in the context of trust and love and wanting to get more information. What would it be like to be in a church where the leadership really loves and the people really trust? Where there's just no need to question the motives of another person, where nobody's looking for, you know, I know what they said, but what do they really mean kind of a thing. Where one can honestly say to the other, I know you care. Would that be different than what many people in our world experience? Oh, yeah. Is that worth pursuing? Oh yeah. Because that's what the gospel can produce. We can't create that in our own energies, and we can't organize that. We can't demand that. That has got to be the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. But imagine the church being the church. That this could be glorious in the lives of people. Well, 1 Timothy 3 is a foundational text for the church because it's in this text
that the office of an elder is formally established for the church. This is how the church is supposed to function. Paul just said, look at the end of chapter 2. He said, at the end of chapter 3, he said in verse number 15, if I delay, I'm writing these things to you, verse 14, that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So what he's writing about here is saying, well, here's how the church is supposed to be organized. The Bible uses the term elder, overseer, pastor, bishop. It uses those words interchangeably. They all are different titles that refer to the same position. Now, around here, we generally use the titles elder or pastor. We shy away from the bishop one because that just carries an awful lot of baggage with it in our culture. But it's actually a good word, but we just don't use it that much. But they all mean the same position. But notice how verse 1 begins. This business about being an elder, and this is the first thing I want you to see, this is important. And I say that based upon that opening phrase of verse number 1, where Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy. Now, if you're in the habit of reading through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, which I encourage you to do in this series, you may have noticed that that particular phrase shows up a couple of other places. Go back with me to chapter 1, verse 18. Verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Look at chapter number 4, verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. Paul uses this phrase again in 2 Timothy 2:11 as well as in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. And when he uses that phrase, he is saying, pay particular attention to this. This is good for you to understand. This is good for you to believe. This is worth believing in. What is worth believing in? If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So let's say you ask your kid what he or she wants to be when they grow up, and they say, I want to be a Supreme Court justice. Now, do you instinctively think, oh, come on, you're out of your mind. What do you really want to be when you grow up? Or do you think, wow, that's pretty amazing. I didn't even know you knew there were Supreme Court justices. I'm impressed. And then your mind starts tracking. Okay, how can I get you on that particular path that would put you in a trajectory that's going to take you in that place? Or what if your kid said, I want to be a doctor. I want to be a plant manager. I want to be a small business owner. I want to be an accountant. I want to be a skilled tradesman. I want to be a teacher. I want to be an engineer. I want to be a social worker. Most of us mull that over and try to figure out, all right, how do we, put our kids in a connection on a path that will get them going in that direction? But if your son ever said to you, I want to be a pastor, how many of you are tempted to go, well, I don't know about that. Are you sure you want to go in that direction? I mean, all that's really sweet and kind, but I mean, really, what do you want to do? And what if your beautiful, talented, gifted, intelligent daughter called you from college and said she was bringing a guy home from college and she wanted you to meet him because, you know what, she thinks he's the one. But oh yeah, he's studying for the ministry. How you respond to that is a fairly good indicator of how deeply you believe this text. The office of an elder. The qualifications of an elder. The way a congregation responds to an elder and the way an elder responds to the congregation is all very important to know and esteem. Because this business about an elder, it is not only important, but verse 1 is very specific. This is specific. Every detail here is important. And as followers of Christ, we follow Christ. We are under authority. And when we are given detailed plans as to how Christ wants His church to function, we don't have the liberty to modify them. So here we are given instructions in this chapter and following chapters about what the overseers, what the elders, what the pastors are supposed to do in the church. And we are given instructions about what the deacons are supposed to do and deaconesses as well. These are important for us. And I find it odd when churches just don't pay attention to the language of the Bible. I served on the staff of a church right out of college that had very confusing polity. They had deacons, just nobody knew who they were. They met once a year in order to elect the head deacon, but that was it. They didn't do anything. It was in name only. There were pastors. They all had limited input. The real power of the church was in the trustees. Now, where do you find trustees in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus? They're not there. There's no trustee board in the New Testament, but there wasn't this church. And so, what's the qualification for a trustee? I remember one guy became a trustee who was a contract negotiator for the railroad. When the railroad union contract came up, the railroad brought this guy in because he was a hard-nosed, tough-as-nails negotiator. I mean, he would go nose-to-nose with any union boss. He was just as tough and raw as they came. And so one day, the pastors who were on staff were informed that this guy who was now on the trustee board was going to start writing policy manuals for the pastors. It was an utter disaster. Now, I'd recently graduated from college, and quite honestly, I hadn't paid a whole lot of attention to polity for the church. I was a youth pastor, and I just wanted my kids to love Jesus. I just wanted to be able to hang out with my kids. I just wanted to do things with them. Deacon Schmeekens, Elder Schmelders, I didn't care about that stuff. The way I thought, it had no bearing to, just let me do what I want to do, and I want to see these kids love Jesus and grow up and follow Him, and that's all I really cared about. Well, I'll tell you what, I found out in a hurry that this kind of stuff matters. Amen. This guy had no idea what he was, he had no idea what I did. He had no idea what the Bible talked about this, about, and it was chaos. Beloved, this specific information here, it is good. It protects the message of the church. It protects the church itself. So 1 Timothy, particularly chapter 3, starts giving specific instructions regarding the gender, the character, and the competency of an elder. The position of an elder is reserved only for men, and only for men who can teach. We will work through these qualifications in another message, but these qualifications are not suggestions.
They are specific qualifications. And what that means, beloved, is that if I or any elder of the church does not meet these qualifications, we step down from being an elder. It's specific. Number three, this is noble. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The weight of the text is on the office of the elder. The office of an overseer or elder is noble. It's not noble in the aristocratic sense. It's noble in the sense of being upright, being good, being honorable, being helpful. If your church has good elders, you have been given a good gift. And you need to see that and rejoice in that as a good gift. Now that, what I just said, that is right for me to say that, but that is difficult for me to say. And let me explain why. And I'm going to speak very personally, but what I'm saying, the elders can say as well. Some of you have entrusted me with very personal stuff. You have invited me and other elders into your private situations. Here's a sampling. I was just diagnosed with cancer, and I wanted you to know. We haven't told our kids yet. We haven't told anybody in our family yet, but we wanted you to know. I just got engaged, and I wanted you to know. We're going to have a baby, and we wanted you to know first. We just lost our baby. And you're the first person we're talking to. My dad's dying. He wants to see you. My mom wants to know, will you do her funeral? My wife just filed for divorce. We had to file for bankruptcy. We feel so ashamed. You invite me and other elders, you invite me into your hospital room, into your recovery room, into your doctor's appointments. You take me with you into your pain and into your triumph. And I want to be there. And yet, at the same time, I think, are you sure about this? Why are you inviting me into the secret closets of your life? Why are you entrusting me with this such personal information of this personal experience? I think about those things when I walk out of hospital rooms or funeral homes or walk away from an anniversary party or a surprise birthday party that somebody just wanted me to be there at. Why? And I think it has to do with the nature of this office. An elder, an overseer, a pastor is part prophet. His job is to speak God's word to you. His job is to be the voice of God. That is a terrifying job. Now, this morning, those of you kids that were in Sunday school, you were taught one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. You were taught, do you remember an hour ago? I know, a long time. Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. That is what preaching is. God says, go and speak this message, and I'm going to use the words that you give to do something that will blow your mind. And there's no power in the person. There's no authority in the person. The authority is in the Word of God. And the elder who's preaching faithfully is not preaching faithfully if he's preaching his own words. He's only preaching faithfully if he's echoing God's word. That is a terrifying and awesome responsibility. But it is so needful because the word of God is sharp. It is so sharp that what it does is it cuts through everything in your life, and it gets all the way down into the very core of your being. And time after time, I will have you say to me, Bob, you had to be listening in on my conversations this week. I swear, you preached that sermon just to me. I'm going, no, I didn't. I preached it to me. But why does it feel like sometimes the message just goes right to your heart? That's what the Spirit of God does with the Word of God. He cuts right to the core of our beings, and it just gets right into the very depth of who we are. I don't always realize the impact of the Word in your life. But as part prophet, I speak things that get into the core, that affect you deeply. And then on the other hand, the office of an elder is part priest. I not only represent God to you, I represent you to God. I pray for you. I bring you to God. I pray for you regularly. I pray for you by name. I pray for you as I prepare the sermon. I pray for you as I think of you hearing the sermon. I'm begging God to give you joy. I'm begging God to give you happiness. I'm begging God to release you from your bitterness and to show His mercy and grace in your life. I'm seeking to represent you before God. You don't go to God through me. You go to God through Christ. But my ministry is to pray for you and bring you before God. So the office of an elder can be summarized in bringing God before people and bringing people before God. That is personal. And that happens when the gospel is preached. The gospel is the good news that although your sin should condemn you, God sent His Son to this earth in order to live in your place and die in your place, in order to satisfy the righteous wrath of God and pay the penalty for your sin, so that by faith alone in Christ alone, you are declared righteous in the eyes of God. That truth is the most incredible, life-changing, eternity-changing, changing, soul-saving, heart-rejoicing truth you could ever know and believe. It is the cleanest, coldest, most refreshing water that could ever be poured out upon the heart of a parched person. So when somebody brings something like that to you, it affects you deeply, as it should. And naturally, you tend to trust the person who brings this kind of water to you, which is why this office is so serious. But I know it's the gospel that changes you. It's not me. Yet the nature of the message is connected with the messenger, which is why this is an overwhelming office, but it's good. I am overwhelmed by it. Every elder who serves is overwhelmed by it. Yet, we are so glad that you have elders in your life who will love you, who will speak God's word to you, who will seek to bring you before God in prayer. This is a noble task. So Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Aspiring to the office of overseer is aspiring to do a noble task. And again, the emphasis is on the office. The position of an elder is noble. I think it's important to emphasize. I think every elder pastor needs to understand this. The position is a noble position, and the position needs to be viewed by the elder as being as a position to be treated with great care and respect. And the elder should not confuse the nobility of the position with the nobility of the person. I am to treat this office with the respect that it deserves. And that is completely different than using the position as an effort, in an effort to gain respect. There's a big difference between wanting to teach the word to people for their benefit and being viewed as, oh, that's the teacher. Big difference between that. One who desires to teach the word is focused on the word and its impact on the hearers. One who desires to be a teacher is focused on himself and on how he is viewed. It is an inherent danger for a people to aspire to positions of leadership. Aspiring to the office of a teacher is to be of a help to others. Aspiring to the office of an elder is not in order to be respected, in order to be affirmed, in order to be admired. No, aspiring to this office is so that you might be in a position to do a noble task for the glory of God and the good of others. It is noble, not because the world considers it to be. Often they don't. It's noble, not because even pastors always consider it to be. They should. They don't always. It's noble, not even because the church always considers it to be. They should, but they don't. But it's noble because Christ considers it to be. And in the end, that's all that matters. Therefore, last point. This is good to esteem. This text about elders, this whole section on elders is an encouragement to men, to those who may be interested in serving as an elder. Or it may be an encouragement to those men who are approached by others in the congregation and saying, have you ever thought about serving as an elder? This is a noble task, and it is a good thing to aspire to. But obviously, because this text is right here in this letter for the church, it is good for the church to esteem this position. We tend to get more of what we praise. And the church is always, always in need of good, godly, qualified elders. We can never have too many. But at the same time, this text is a warning, because this position is not for everyone. It's not a popularity contest. And here are some things that we all need to know. It is good to esteem this office because it is demanding. The work of an elder or a pastor brings a pulling on the soul that's difficult to describe. Our work is different than other work in this regard. For example, the longer that you work as an accountant, a linesman, a teacher, an electrician, a plumber, whatever line of work you happen to be in, a nurse, you gain more and more experience. And with that experience, you gain more and more wisdom. So that when you encounter a situation, other people will say, "Hey, we've never seen anything like this before." You go, "Oh yeah, I did 10 years ago." And you know what to do because you've seen that before. But the longer you serve as an elder, it's different. The longer you serve handling the Word of God, the more distrustful you become in yourself. The more you handle the Scriptures, the more your own heart is exposed. You become more confident. You become more trusting in His promises. You become more confident in God's power to keep His word. And you become less confident in your own. It is humbling. An elder handles the word. And as you know, when you handle the word handles you. And the more you study the word, the more you learn about your own insecurities and fragile sensitivities and all of that stuff. So years ago, if somebody would come up to me and say, "Man, I got a problem with you, Bob," I would tend to think, let's go. I'm ready. And now you come up and you say, "I got a problem with you, Bob." And I say, "Only one? If you only knew." So the first time Paul uses this phrase, this saying is trustworthy, was when he identified himself as the foremost of sinners. And I remember reading that years ago. I'm thinking, come on, Paul. You know, I mean, that's kind of nice to, you know, but. Now, he really meant that. Because one of the fruits of growing in Christ is becoming more confident in who God is. But there's a price to pay. The more confident you become in Christ, the less confident you are in yourself. I can speak in front of crowds. I can tell stories. I can explain theological truths. But I cannot craft and deliver a sermon that will penetrate the heart of any person by my own words. I cannot cause repentance. I cannot cause belief. I cannot cause regeneration. I cannot cause anyone who is spiritually dead to become alive. What is a successful sermon? Is it not the humbling of the sinner and the exaltation of God? Because that's the gospel. We must be undone of our own strength and completely dependent upon His grace. That is so true for the elder. No pastor, no elder can deliver a successful sermon without himself being utterly humbled and undone. Every sermon that is properly preached is done at the undoing of the preacher. It's demanding. It's hard. An elder has to lead. God designed the church to be led by elders. We are, therefore, an elder-led and congregational rule church. I'll continue to explain that in weeks to come until I'm hopeful. That is one of those phrases that you will utter for the rest of your life. Elder-led congregational rule. Elders have to lead. And leaders have to make choices. It's easy for me to watch a football game and think when it's fourth and one that the team ought to go for it. Don't bring in the punter, go for it. I mean, if your offensive line can't even get 1 yard, you shouldn't even be on the field. Don't punt. Go for it. Easy for me to say that. Why? Because I'm sitting in my family room. If I as a fan think that the team ought to go for it, no one is going to scrutinize and analyze and criticize me on sports talk shows for the next 25 years, are they? But if I'm the coach, my life, my career, where my wife calls home, where my kids go to school, how I'm going to pay my bills, how I'm going to pay for my kids' braces and college is all flashing before my eyes, and making a decision like that in front of 100,000 people and millions more on television, that is hard. In fact, what is becoming increasingly difficult in our culture is simply finding people who will make a decision. President Kennedy once said, to lead is to choose. Those of you who are under 50, and particularly those of you who are under 30, you are part of a culture that fights so hard against making commitments. You don't like to choose. You find that out anytime you try to plan an event and you try to see how many people will actually commit to attending it. Yes, I'm coming. Yes, I will be there. Instead of, maybe. Not sure yet. We'll let you know. Sounds like a good idea. Hope it goes well. Which is all baloney! Our aversion to actually making a decision and being a person of our word and sticking with it exposes the fact that we are increasingly developing a culture that has no leaders. Amen. There's a gal in our church who manages an office. And she was expressing amazement of how difficult it is to find people who will actually get out of bed and get to work on time. She had a young guy tell her on Friday, it wasn't this past Friday, but it was on a Friday, he said to her, he couldn't believe that she didn't notice that he had been to work every day that week and he wasn't even late. And her head was spinning because she didn't know she was supposed to notice that. Isn't that what you're supposed to do? That's not above and beyond. That's why you don't give out participation awards, okay? The reason why everybody to have fun. You have fun when you win. That's another sermon. All right. Making a commitment and keeping a commitment, that's new territory for some people. But as followers of Christ, you know what the Bible is? The Old Testament is God made promises. What is the New Testament? God keeps His promises. God makes commitments. God keeps commitments. We are to be people of God. So what should that look like in the church? People who make commitments. Alright, for you young guys, that's called getting married. That's a good thing
Find a girl, make a commitment, stick with the commitment. And don't wait till you're 35 years old to do it.
All right, another sermon that I'm rabbit trailing. That was not in the notes, I promise you. All right.
But when you make choices, you'll make some people upset.
That's right.
And that's not fun. And no elder relishes that. Good elders will make hard decisions, even when they are not fully understood. There are things, because of the trust the elders have, information that they have that they just cannot share. There are things that we know we cannot go into detail about, and we won't. And we risk being misunderstood. In fact, there are times in which we are misunderstood, and we can't do anything about that but just simply say, would you trust? Would you give us the benefit of the doubt? Would you just look at the track record? And that's why these qualifications become so important. It's hard not to get defensive, to feel self-pity. But neither do you want elders who will divulge things that they hold in confidence. You don't want that. So once again, it's essential that we uphold the qualities of an elder. Because there are times, and hopefully they are few, but there are times when you have to bank on the character of the men who are making a recommendation. Even one when you're not sure you agree. It is right to esteem this because it is personal. This word translated aspire has the idea of reaching one's hand out for. The word translated desire means to set your heart upon it. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he is setting his heart on a noble task. And so those two words taken together to describe a godly ambition. It is good when God gives a man an inner desire to be an elder and he takes the steps to pursue that. And those steps would be reflective of pursuing qualification as outlined in the rest of this section. But why would any man be willing to serve in a public position where every decision is open to disagreement and criticism, where he's being exposed to being accused of pride or being unthoughtful or out of touch, where every aspect of his life is open to evaluation, where his fittedness for this position hangs in the balance of his kids behaving? Why would anybody do that? Because God gives the desire. Now, one needs more than desire to be qualified, but that desire is necessary. But what is also necessary is the confirmation of the congregation. And what is beautiful is when that confirmation, that affirmation comes with joy and esteem. And finally, it is necessary. It is necessary that we esteem the office of an elder because ultimately, it is God who says that this is a noble task. And we ought to agree with God. And we ought to agree in the sense that we see the wisdom and the goodness in delighting in good elders. It is so true that bad leadership has such a toxic effect on everything it touches. But good leadership is a wonderful grace, and we should esteem it. We should pray for it. We should treasure it. We should encourage it. We should commend it and cultivate it. It's why we should talk to the young men of our church and tell them, hey, one day you might be an elder. We ought to plant those seeds. The disciples of Christ were probably the age of our college guys. You realize that? These were the men who launched the church. We do not have to follow our world. We do not have to constantly tear down those whom God raises up. In fact, the way we treat leaders says more about us than it does them. As a congregation, we need good shepherds to care for us. We need good elders to pray for us and encourage us and counsel us. We need good elders to be thoughtful, to be humble, to be careful. And the elders need a congregation that will pray for them, encourage them, be willing to be counseled. And together, we can demonstrate something that is rather rare to this world. Amen. I've told you that being a pastor is like being a parent. You start to get to the place where you think, oh, I'm finally learning something, and all your kids have grown up and left the house. But I'm still learning at this thing. And this particular text this week challenged me to do something that I've not done a good job of through the years. And I want to change that. I've not done a good job of setting an example before you of how to encourage and esteem even some of the brothers that serve us. And so, in the conclusion of this service, what I want to do is I want to actually practice what I preach. Imagine that. All right? I want to actually do something about it. And these guys don't know I'm going to do it. But I'm going to ask Kevin Haig and his wife Danielle, would you come up here and stand on my right? And I'm going to ask Roy Schnepper and his wife Rosanna, if you would come up here and stand on my left. I saw both of you guys here earlier today, so I knew you were here. Okay. You don't have to say anything, okay? Just Kevin and Roy have served on the elder board for the past 3 years, and they're rotating off since their term has come to an end. These brothers have served you well, and I want to acknowledge that to them and before you. Roy and Rosanna have 3 married children and how many grandchildren?
8.
That's what I thought. Okay, 8 grandchildren. 2 of their children and their spouses are members here. Roy owns his own business. He serves on national boards relative to his work. His schedule is demanding, isn't it, Rosanna? It's crazy. All right, but he takes his role as an elder here seriously, and he has always been one of the men that if he took on a project, everybody knew it would be done, because he is a man of his word. Roy and Rosanna have been members here since early 1989. Is that right? Okay. Roy, therefore, has a lot of history of the knowledge of our church, and his background has been very useful in explaining to others how certain things came to be in our church life. In the meeting, Roy never talks just to be heard. But when he talks, he is heard. He's a hard guy to say no to. And I could tell you a number of stories, but I think the one that probably captures it the best is something that happened years ago. We were talking to a young man by the name of Patrick McGoldrick and trying to convince him to come be part of our staff. And I wasn't getting very far with him. And Roy said to me, "Bob, we need to get on a plane, we need to fly to Chicago, and we need to get into his house, and we need to tell him he's got to come here." Well, you don't tell Roy no. So the next day we were on a plane, and we were flying to Chicago. And we got into Patrick's house, and we said to Patrick, "Patrick, you need to be here." And I said, he's a hard guy to say no to. And so that all happened because of the just the understanding that he had for this church and what had to happen in this ministry at such a time as that. The Lord used that meeting in a way that continues to bless this church. Kevin was in high school when I became the pastor. 27 years ago today. All right? John Hutek, Terry O'Brien, and Roy were instrumental investments into Kevin's life. Because when I preached, let's just say Kevin was not sitting on the front row with his Bible open, paying attention to anything that I had to say. It just wasn't on his radar at that time. And God in His mercy absolutely hijacked Kevin's life years later, and it was a beautiful thing to watch. Kevin made a decisive turn for Christ, and he has never looked back. Now, you know him as the moderator who leads our members' meetings, and some of you know him as the teacher of the Edge class, and he and Danielle have four girls who know him as Dad. He's a good dad. He takes his position as elder seriously. He's a humble, patient, compassionate, very thoughtful person. This past year, we got to watch Kevin in a situation that perhaps a number of you don't know about. He lost his job. It was a sudden and obviously very scary thing. And here was a brother who sought to throw himself completely upon the mercies of God and trust the promises of God in that entire process. We walked with him through this forest, and every one of us were so proud to call him our brother. He weathered this storm with grace and faith, and we're blessed by it. And that allows him and us to be able to minister in a more effective way, even through that whole process. Cornerstone, these two men have served us well. Their wives have given up a lot that they might be able to invest in us. We can, we should tell them, thank you. We should appreciate them. We should affirm them. We should thank God for them. And as you have the opportunity, not simply by just applauding publicly, but take the opportunity, would you, and just thank them for how they have served us. Because our church is a healthy church because of men. Amen. Like this. Let's stand together. God, I thank you for Roy. I thank you for Kevin. I thank you for all of our elders. I thank you for our congregation. Thank you for the opportunity to be a family. I thank you that we are able to take your word seriously. We are able to humbly look at our lives and look at what you have called us to do and be. We are able to talk honestly with each other about that. Thank you for how Roy and Kevin have served the church. Thank you for their teaching. Thank you for their character. Thank you for their sacrifice. Thank you for their love. Thank you for their persevering. Thank you for their faithfulness. And thank you for using them to help our church look a little more like Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.